Our scripture reading is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. And then let's go down to verse 13. And in verse 13 it says, And they gathered their brethren, and sanctified themselves, and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the 8th day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we repaired and sanctified. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, and gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks, and 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, and for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. We'll end our reading there at verse 21, trusting that God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and inspired truth for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. We're going to unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing to rest upon us now. Fill me with thy spirit, and speak, Lord, to all who are gathered in. Let us hear thy voice. Grant us help from the sanctuary. Grant to me the anointing and the unction and power of thy spirit. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn to that chapter of God's Word that we were reading from, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we're going to read verses 16 to 19 again, although I'm going to range beyond those particular verses. Verses 16 to 19 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29. and the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." We're here at the beginning of a very good king, King Hezekiah. His father was only 20 when he came to the throne, and he died at the age of 36. He had a 16-year reign, and that 16-year reign was a complete disaster, because the Bible tells us he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did all manner of evil things, disobeying God in every respect, worshipping false idols, and also the Bible tells us that he caused his children to pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own children. He made burnt sacrifices of his children. And that was a most horrible thing. Do you know what they did when they were offering children as human sacrifices? To drown out the screams of the children, they played loud music. There were the children being placed on the altar, being burnt to death. And while the children were being burnt to death, loud music was being played to drown out the screams of the poor dying children. What a terrible situation that was. And that was in spite of the fact that his own father, Jotham, had done what was right in God's eyes. It does show us that grace doesn't run in families. There are people who say, "I'm a Christian because my parents were Christians and my grandparents were Christians." And they think they're Christians because maybe their parents went to church and their grandparents went to church. It does not work in that way. And there was terrible evil and wickedness in the nation of Israel. A terrible rebellion against God in the time of Ahaz. And not only did he bring in idolatry into the nation, but as well as that, he brought a disaster militarily. The nation was defeated under that wicked king Ahaz. They were brought into captivity to other nations. Nation after nation defeated them in battle. It was a time of disaster. Now what happens next? You would expect to be a further decline when Hezekiah comes to the throne. But notice what we read in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Isn't that astonishing? That Hezekiah did what was right after his father had done everything that was wrong. Hezekiah had probably brothers who were sacrificed to idols. Brothers whose screams, it may be, he heard when they were offered to a heathen god. And this man, by the grace of God, as soon as he came to the throne, he set about putting things right in the nation. And what had priority with him? The temple of God. The temple was closed up, we discover, in the time of his father Ahaz. He polluted the temple, and then he closed the doors of the temple. He had his heathen altars erected, and he closed up the temple, the place that God had ordered the people to worship in. Here now we find Hezekiah giving priority to the temple. And I believe that is a very important lesson for us to follow. Why do I say that? Because the Bible says, ye are the temple of God. If you're a Christian and you're saved, ye are the temple of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians 9, what? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? It says the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the child of God. And our body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit lives within. And the temple that is our body needs to be kept clean. And it's not just the physical body, but he dwells within our hearts and our lives. You're a temple of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God dwells within you if you are a child of God. And you have a solemn duty to keep the temple clean in the sight of God. And this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, shows us the importance of a clean temple. What will happen if the temple is not clean? How the temple is to be cleansed? And then what happens when the temple has been cleansed? All of this is so vital and it is so important. And at the outset of this year, I want us to think of being clean in the sight of God. It is so important for us. And I'm going to take a negative thought first. And I'm going to look at all the things that are wrong if the temple of God is defiled. If you define the temple of God, I want you to see all the things that will be wrong in your life. Notice firstly, there is uncleanness there. Look at verse 16. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. There was much uncleanness in the house of God. What do we mean by that when we apply it to the situation there and apply it then to our own situation? Well, firstly, we've got to see that the temple was defiled. It had been shut up. There may have been idols in the temple, and those idols made it unclean. And then just, it would gather filth. They didn't keep it clean physically. You had gone into that temple, you perhaps would have smelt the blood from sacrifices, old dried blood that had never been cleansed away, perhaps the remains of a sacrifice that was rotting away on the altars. And when you went in there, you would have been greeted not with a pleasant smell, not with something that would incite worship in your heart, but you would have found there something that was repugnant. Repugnant to your eyes, repugnant to your nostrils. You would have said, this is no fit place for worship. How can we worship the Lord? How can we praise him? How can we sing about his goodness in a place that is so defiled? And some think even that there were paintings on the wall of the temple depicting heathen idols. So you look around you, you see the pictures of the heathen idols on the wall. A horrible smell greets your nostrils. You're vexed in the house of God. There is uncleanness there, and that is all wrong. When we get away from God and our hearts are not right with God, there is uncleanness there. Because there comes in a form of spiritual idolatry. Instead of serving God, we serve self. We serve our ambitions. We serve our desire for money. We serve our desire for material things. And the Bible speaks of covetousness, the desire to have things that we haven't got, as idolatry in Colossians chapter 3. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And what is idolatry? It is spiritual adultery. That's uncleanness. And if we are not right with God and walking with God and consecrated to God, there is that spiritual adultery taking place. and there is unkindness in our hearts. And that may go even beyond spiritual uncleanness to uncleanness of thought. Because one of the things you'll find that happens to you when you get away from God, you become less scrupulous in your desire to keep evil and wickedness out of your mind and out of your life. You may sit down with a magazine that isn't wholesome, or you may sit down in front of a television program that isn't wholesome, and you start to drink in thoughts that aren't clean. Maybe at first it's just on the periphery. It's there, it's creeping in. Before long, your sensitivity to what is good and evil is not so sharp, and instead of turning it off or staying away from it, you drink in more and more of the things of the word, and more of the uncleanness that is in the word, because the word is so full of uncleanness. It's full of suggestiveness, it's full of the double meaning, full of so many things that are not pleasing in the sight of God. And you find that there will be uncleanness in the heart that is not cleansed by the Spirit of God. Where you get away from God, there will be uncleanness in the heart and in the life. But then you will find there was no sacrifice being offered in the temple. It's only afterwards that we find sacrifice being offered. The doors of the temple were closed up. Nobody went in there to offer a pleasing sacrifice to God. We read in the institution of the sacrifices of a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling odour. Isn't that something amazing? You don't associate a sweet-smelling odour with sacrifices, but God looked upon these sacrifices, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the other sacrifices. When God looked upon them, it was a sacrifice of a sweet savour to him. Why, you might say, was God pleased with those Old Testament sacrifices? Did he delight in seeing animals die? Did he delight in seeing blood poured out over the altar? Did he delight in those things? The answer is no, he didn't. But those sacrifices were telling God something. They were speaking to God, we might say, and they were speaking to God about the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ, his Son, would offer. And the Bible speaks of that sacrifice, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. Sweet-smelling, well-pleasing to God. Why was God so pleased? Because Jesus Christ gave everything to save men and women from their sins. He gave his all upon that cross of shame. Yes, it's not nice to think of his blood pouring from his body. It's not nice to think of the wounds in his head, his hands, and his feet. But isn't it a beautiful sacrifice? Greater love hath no man than this, Christ said, that a man laid down his life for his friends. He said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Here is my love for you. I give myself. I shed my blood. I give my all on your behalf, that you might be saved from your sins. And as the Father looked down upon that scene, we can imagine his heart being deeply moved. This is the greatest love ever shown. The greatest love of all time. The Son of God, who had done no wrong himself, who had lived perfectly, giving himself to the cruel cross, giving himself to the justice of God, and saying, pour out all your indignation against sin upon me. Let that cup of damnation be drained dry by me. Do not spare me. I want to experience to the full the punishment for sin, that my people who put their trust in me might go free. That is a beautiful sacrifice, And God was well pleased with that sacrifice on the cross. But here what do we find? The doors of the temple are closed. No sacrifice is being offered. There is no appreciation of the importance of sacrifice. And when your heart, my heart, are not right with God, we have no appreciation of the tremendous sacrifice made by Jesus Christ for sinners. Yes, it's there, we might say, in the periphery of our minds. Somewhere there. But we don't think about it. We don't delight in it. And in spirit, we do not go to Calvary. We might sing about it in our hymn, "To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now our weary souls repair, to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there." But it's only words. If the heart is not cleansed, and if the heart is not right, these are empty words that we sing, and we are not right in the sight of God. How important it is to be right. There's so many things that are wrong if the temple of God is defiled. There's uncleanness there. There is no appreciation of the great sacrifice. There's no true music or singing. You'll read on in the chapter, and I will just mention the verses 25 to 30 of this 29th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And there you have music and singing. You have the choir reminding us of the heavenly choir. You hear the trumpet sounding. You hear all the instruments. The people lift up their voices. The singers sing. There's melodious music. There's melodious singing. There's singing from the heart. That happens after things have been put right, but not before. The people were not going to the temple of God to gaze upon the sacrifice. They were not going to the temple of God to hear the beautiful music, to hear the trumpet sounding, announcing that the great day of atonement had arrived. They were not going to the house of God to join their voices together in praise and adoration. And you know, there's no song in your heart if you aren't right with God. Not only that, but there's no thankfulness to God. If you look at verse 31 of the chapter, you will find that one of the offerings that they made was a thank offering. "Ye have consecrated it," Hezekiah says to them, "yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." There was no thankfulness to God before this time. Things had to be put right before there were thank offerings given to the Lord. And isn't it true? When your heart isn't right, when you're out of step with God, you no longer can see reason for thankfulness. You complain. And there are some people, and I'm not blaming Christians here, but there are some people, non-Christians and Christians alike, and all they ever seem to do is complain. They murmur, they complain, they show great bitterness and a viciousness in their bitterness. Get away from God and you'll be a complainer. I'll guarantee it to you. Get away from God. Let not your heart be right with God. Let it be all wrong with God. Let the uncleanness of the world get in there. Lose your appreciation of the sacrifice of Christ. Lose your desire to worship God and sing with joy in your heart to the Lord, and you will not be a thankful person. You will be a complainer. You'll murmur, and everything will be wrong. And when that happens, you know, people won't want to know you. And then you get more bitter. You say they're just ignoring me. I have no friends. Is it any wonder? The Bible says a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And we tend to think, I've no friends. Nobody cares for me. I'm so alone. Yes, people don't want to go near us when we're in that Dartmouth, when we're away from God and complaining about everything. People don't want to listen to our strings of complaints. They don't want to listen to our criticism of everything and everybody. And our lack of thankfulness to God for all that He has done for us. When things are not right, there's no thankfulness. We could add that there is no consecration. In verse 33, it speaks, and the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. They had consecrated things when things were put right. Before that, no consecration to God, no surrender of our hearts or our lives. And then we might add one more thing in this point, and that is no joy. Verse 36 speaks of joy. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people. Hezekiah rejoiced. The people didn't rejoice before this time. No, they weren't thankful and they weren't joyful. We speak about people being misery guts. It's a terrible expression, isn't it? Some old misery guts. Yes, and that's the way you'll be when you're not right with God. You might buoy yourself up with a little bit of artificial joy, but it isn't true joy. It isn't true deep joy that's welling up from within. It's an artificial sort of happiness, and it disappears at the first sign of trouble. You know, there are some people, and we say, hail fellow well met. In other words, when you meet them, they're bubbling over. 5 minutes later, if you were to go behind the scenes, they're not a bit happy. And rub them the wrong way, upset them at all, and you discover how little joy there is in their lives. Deep joy, true joy, lasting joy comes from walking with God. These are the things that we lose out on when the temple of God is defiled. There's uncleanness there. There's no appreciation of the great sacrifice. There's no true music or singing. No thankfulness to God. No consecration. No joy. Is that the way we want to live our lives? Is that the way we want to go through 2010? Go through it without the blessing and peace of God? That would be a most wretched New Year's resolution. And that brings us to our second thought. We want to see the determination that was needed to cleanse the temple. And the determination here is shown in starting right away. Verse 3 says, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And later on we find the very same thing. They started on the first day, verse 17, they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify. So when did they begin? They began right away. Hezekiah had just come to power. He'd just become the king. He had been set a wretched example by his father Ahaz, that monster of wickedness. And what did he do? He set about putting things right on the very first day that he came to power. He said, things are going to be different. We need to cleanse the temple, and we start right away. And isn't that a note of sincerity? He didn't say, when I'm established on my throne and I've sorted a few things out, then I'll begin to cleanse the temple. No, right away. On the first month of his reign, on the first day of the first month, he began the work of cleansing. No doubt he had it in his mind. Perhaps waiting for his father's death. When he was thinking about ascending the throne, he was making all his plans before God. And he was saying, now when I become king, the temple will not be closed up. There will be sacrifice once again. There will be singing once again. By the grace of God, when I become king, things will be different. And things were different. And he showed it by beginning right away. And if you are sincere in your desire to walk with God, then you will not put things off. Someone has said that delayed obedience is disobedience. I remember when we were young, we tried our parents' patience. And they would say, go and do that. And we would say, I'm going. But we didn't go. And my mother and father used to say that we took the whole good of the thing by not doing it when we were told to do it. And isn't it very frustrating when you tell a child to go and do something and the child doesn't do it? The child says, I'm going, Daddy. I'm going, Mummy. But the child doesn't go. You feel angry. And you'd sooner do it yourself than wait for a child to do it. It's only now you know that I'm appreciating that. Because I didn't want to do it when my parents told me to do it. So therefore, you delayed and you delayed. And my brothers and sisters were the same. Instead of going to do it, we delayed. If you're really sincere, and you really mean to do what's right, you do it right away. And notice in verse 16 what they brought out. It says they went into the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all. Emphasize that word. They brought out all the uncleanness. All the uncleanness was brought out. It's always a sad sign when we're only willing to go so far in obedience to the word of God. We've got to bring out everything that's wrong. We've got to take a thorough look at our lives, carry out a thorough examination, and see all the things that were wrong. Because not only is delayed obedience wrong, but partial obedience is wrong. If there's anything in my life that is wrong, I need to have that searched out and I need to have it put right. The hymn writer said, "Search till thy fiery glance has cast its holy light through all, and I by grace am brought at last before thy face to fall." Yes, search, Lord. So many things that may be wrong in our lives. And once you start searching your heart, once you start putting things right, you'll discover other things. Because at the moment, when we look at our lives, we don't see all that's wrong. We see some surface things. We say things aren't the way they should be. I'm sure that when those priests and Levites went into the temple to cleanse it, they didn't realize how bad things were. You see, the doors had been shut. The temple was closed up. And on the outside, you'd have said, things aren't right in there. We need to get this sorted out. And then when they went in, they made horrible discoveries. And they said, it's far worse than we ever imagined it to be. The rotting flesh, the stench of blood, the pictures of idols on the walls, every part has been defiled. And we've got to sort it all out. We've got to bring out all the uncleanness from the house of God. And as you look into your life before God, you will see so many things that need to be done. It took them 16 days to complete the task. And the fact that it took so long shows how polluted the temple had become. You'd say, what would you need many people working in the temple for 16 days? Seems to be excessive. No, it's not. That's how polluted the temple was. Yes, before they went in, they knew it was polluted. When they went in, they discovered the full extent of the pollution. And there was great toil and sweat getting the house clean. And if we are to be fit for the Master's use, or to use a modern expression, fit for purpose, fit for the dwelling of the Spirit of God, we must make a determined effort before God to have done with all that defiles. And there can be no half measures. They got stuck in, as we would say, and they worked on it with determination until the temple was cleansed. Now I have one more point. See what happened when the temple was cleansed. And this is really something to encourage you today. What happened when the temple was cleansed? Well, to begin with, it was a place fit for the king to visit. Verse 18, we find the people coming to the king, and they went into him and they said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof." Verse 20 says, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord." It was a dwelling now fit for the king to enter. And there's a beautiful passage in the Song of Solomon. At the end of chapter 4, the writer speaks of a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. And it mentions all the fragrance of the garden, the beauty. And isn't there something magnificent about a beautiful garden that has been carefully cultivated with all the beautiful trees and plants and flowers, and the delightful fragrance that greets your nostrils? Well, we have it here in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon." And then we hear the bride saying, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out." What is the person saying here? Well, "I have such a beautiful garden. I want the wind to blow upon it, to carry its fragrance out all around. Let the wind blow from the north. Let the wind blow from the south, and carry the beautiful fragrance. Let everybody know." But that's not the chief desire of the spouse. Because what does she say at the end? "Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." She says, I want everybody to get the fragrance of it, but my beloved, the one whom I dearly, deeply love, I want him to come in and eat his pleasant fruits. And the first verse of chapter 5 says, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." There's a longing there. The garden is fit for the beloved. And so she says, "Come in." I carefully cultivated this garden. I planted all the delightful flowers and trees and shrubs and plants. I've done everything. I've tended to it. I've put all this effort into it. This is a beautiful garden with delightful fruits and a beautiful fragrance. I want my beloved to come in and enjoy it. And she says, "Let my beloved come in." And the beloved answers, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse." And that's exactly what happens when the heart is right with God. When this temple, the body, the mind, the soul are cleansed, you have a life that is fit for the king to dwell in. A life that is fit for the Savior to enter in all his fullness and in all his beauty. And he can come and he can taste of the fruit of a life that is consecrated to him. And isn't that what we need as individuals? We need our hearts prepared so that the Savior in all his glory and fullness might enter, that he might enjoy us and that we might enjoy him. And also, isn't that what we need as a church in this year? We often pray for the Savior to come, but he won't come until we make that determined effort to prepare for him. We put out all that's wrong. And when all that is wrong is put away, then we have a dwelling fit for the king. You know, it would be a wonderful thing if some member of the royal family came along. We would all be on our best behaviour. We'd be on our toes. When our school out in Kenya opened, the man who's called the second president, President Arap Moi, came along. We saw the DVD of it with Dr. McClelland. And everybody was on their toes. Everybody was waiting to greet the second president, the man who had been the previous president. President Arap Moy was the guest of honour, and everybody was looking to him because he was special there on that occasion. Well, here's something better. When your heart is right, when my heart is right, then we have room for the King of Glory, the King to come in, to enjoy us, and for us to enjoy him. Then something else that happened here. Now, I know it happened just before the temple was cleansed, but as the temple was being cleansed, God helped them. Verse 36 of the chapter says, "And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people." You discover that when the work is done. You set about doing it, and you're amazed. I said it took 16 days to cleanse it. But really, in 16 days, what a transformation. Half a month. And there was such a transformation from a temple that was unfit for purpose to a temple that was fit to greet the king. How did they do it so quickly, we might say? Because God helped them. And when you rise up to do the will of God, when you're determined to do the will of God, you will be amazed how God meets you at every point and God helps you in the work. Once the determination is there, the Lord will speed the work. You know, it was just 7 weeks, really, from the death of Jesus Christ and what appeared to be the defeat of the work of God with Jesus dying on the cross until the day of Pentecost and thousands saved. And then after that, multitudes more in subsequent days. How did it happen so quickly? 7 weeks from Peter denying Christ to Peter preaching Christ with such power and authority that 3,000 were brought under conviction and saved in one day, and many more saved in subsequent days. How did it happen? God helped them. They were determined to do what was right. They were helped. And in fact, I could shorten that time from 7 weeks to 10 days. They set themselves to pray in the upper room, and 10 days later, the power of the Holy Ghost came down. And then we find, if we just sort of retrace our steps now, just comment on these. Offerings were made, there was consecration. And there always is consecration after a great work of God. After times of revival, many are called into the ministry, and many are called to the mission field. You get new Sunday school teachers, you get new elders, you get new workers for the things of God. It's wonderful what happens. There's consecration, and then the things that were missing return. There's singing, there's thankfulness, there's joy. We might say that there was a sense of wonder as well, because it says Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. And that word suddenly strikes you as one that suggests amazement. The people were astonished. How did this happen so quickly? How did it happen so suddenly? God has worked. This is the work of God. And after that, there were great times of worship that you read of in chapter 30. And at the end of chapter 30, you'll read of great answers to prayer. Because we find at the very end of it, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." You'll get great answers to prayer when you're right with God. It was said of Martin Luther, the great German reformer, "There goes a man who can get anything he wants from God." Now, I know it's not absolutely true, but it is true to a great extent. Martin Luther could pray, and Martin Luther could see mighty answers to prayer. His colleague Philip Melanchthon was very ill one time and thought he was dying, and Melanchthon wanted to die because he was thinking of going to heaven and the end of all his troubles. And Luther said, "I'm going to pray for you." And Melanchthon was cross. He didn't want him to pray for him. He wanted to die and get to heaven. And Luther told him off. And Luther prayed for him, and Melanchthon recovered, and he outlived Luther. see, he had power with God, his heart was right, it was consecrated. And you get great answers to prayer, as well as having great times of worship. And that's what we need, isn't it, what we need? And the question is, are we ready for it? Are we ready for God to bless us? Are we determined that God will bless us? And if you're not a child of God, do you want to gather more and more filth in your heart and become more and more obnoxious to God? Or do you want to have a heart that's clean? Do you want to have a heart that's right in the sight of God? Do you want Jesus Christ as your Saviour? If you do, then I urge you, come to him. Come to him now. Call upon his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless us. We pray thou wilt write thy word upon our minds and hearts. We pray that thou wilt show us what is right and help us to determine to do it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.